looked at verses 1 through 6, and we continue with verses 7 through 11. So let me read the word of the Lord. Would you please receive it? Well, let me start with verse 1, and then we'll segue that into verses 7 through 11, so we have some context. So it came about when he was into the house, when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there, in front of him, was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Jesus answered, and he spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of them and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Verse 7, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. No, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Let's pray. God, you have some big truth here, not only in content, but in spirit, that I believe you want to convey to us tonight. So I pray that you will let me not stand in the way, but as is the course of my life, that you work despite me. I know it's not because of me, but somehow, some way, in spite of me, I pray that you will work. And in spite of the TDers here, and in spite of their thoughts and their waywardness, and despite their fatigue and clutter and confusion, that you'll work and speak to them in the language that they need to hear it, with the emphasis that they need to hear it. And Lord, we pray that you will be glorified, you will be honored, that we will learn something so that we can love you better. Lord, would you please come and attend to us in this way? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In your small group, I have three questions to have you discuss briefly, okay? Briefly, just to get the ball rolling. The first question is, what initial impressions, feelings, and questions do you have from this passage that we just read? What initial impressions, feelings, and questions do you have from this passage? The second question is, what opportunities did the guests miss out on? What opportunities did the guests miss out on? And number three, what was Jesus really trying to convey here? I don't know if you're going to get to all of them. It's okay. I just want to get the ball rolling, get the mind moving, okay? So what initial impressions, feelings, and questions do you have? What opportunities did the guests miss out on? And what was Jesus trying to convey? All right, so go ahead and take 10 minutes here, and then we'll go ahead and get moving into the message. So to speak, kind of get some thoughts raised. There's a lot to talk about, as we can tell. Let me start off by letting you know what happened to me a couple of weeks ago, or at least kind of a neat meeting. A few weeks ago, I received an email from my older brother, and this is my brother who's 19 years older than I am. I have a sister who's 21 years older than I am. In fact, the closest sibling to me is 10 years older than I am. So I'm used to this kind of relationship of disparity of age, and it doesn't really bother me so much because I'm used to that. But my brother emailed me and said, you know, would you like to, you know, can we have breakfast? Because I'd like to share with you and talk with you about my life and my ministry. And this is my brother who I've always looked up to, and he wants to, you know, talk to me and share with me about ministry and about life. And so we went over to Panera Bread and had breakfast, and he was sharing with me about his walk with the Lord and about his growing vision for his ministry and how he just has, you know, not that many years left, and he sees it, and he really just wants to just go out flaming for the Lord. And so he's got visions, he's got sharing of passion, and it thrills me to be able to say this, because if you knew my brother prior, he was not a Christian. He's been a Christian for 17 years now, but the first 8 years of my Christian existence, he was not a Christian. And so there I was, kid brother, the one who looked up to older brother who was like a second father to kid brother, who groomed kid brother, who took kid brother under his wing, provided and everything, and kid brother wants to look up to him. And now the kid brother is working in an older brother's law firm all through his college years. I'm working throughout my whole college years in his law firm. I mean, this is my brother who's like a second father to me. Wanted to be like him. He's the one who piqued my interest the reason I wanted to go to law school. He looked out for me, took care of me, provided for me. In fact, he paid my way through college. And on the, you know, when I was younger, on the infrequent occasion that he would pick me up from school, it was like, ooh. You know, I was so proud of him to come. I want my friends to see this, my older brother, you know. And meet him and, you know. So I become a Christian in 1984. I know that's before any of you were born. But my brother wasn't a Christian at that time. But you know, my brother had familiarity with church. And he went to a prominent Chinese church during his college years. And through a series of bad tastes in his mouth with Chinese Christian legalism and judgmental attitudes and spirits, and also with dealing with his own sin and his own workings out, you know, he left the church. But, you know, one thing that remained pretty clear, and I still remember conversations with him when he was not a Christian at the law firm, when I was, just a little gopher boy trying to talk to my big lawyer, powerful brother about Christ. And he would tell me about how he was turned off by Christian hypocrisy and the judgmental spirit within Christendom. So tight on everything. And, you know, even though he did that, and he had that feeling and that displeasure with certain things in Christianity, he always had a sensitive spirit still, some sort of sensitive spirit. I remember a sensitive spirit to things spiritual, because I remember one time when I was working there in the summer, there was an intern, and you know, the law firms get these interns from these big law schools, and they interview and the whole thing. There was an intern who came in, and this intern came in and interned for the summer, and he was a Christian. So we hit it off, and we talked, and you know, we pray together sometimes, have meals together, and you know, we kind of got to know each other. And I remember him sharing with me about the interview process of, you know, being interviewed to come into the law firm, because this was an Asian law firm, but this was perhaps the largest Asian law firm in the country. It was a powerful law firm. It was, you know, written up in the paper. I mean, they had big cases. My brother was a partner in this law firm. And so the intern was telling me, you know, how he got interviewed for it. And then he was telling me about one lawyer who was pretty gruff. You know, I knew him pretty well. But he was, you know, gruff, confident, nice, but straightforward. He's not hesitant to press you and push the issues. And how he gave him a hard time for being a Christian. He kind of gave little jabs and kind of gave him a hard time. And the intern was telling me how my brother kind of stepped in and kind of told him to back off, and how my brother was sensitive, even though my brother wasn't a Christian, but he was still kind of sensitive to him and was willing to at least listen and be nice to him about that. And so he had that sensitivity, even though he had many arguments against Christianity. Primarily the arguments were the Christians themselves. But you know what's really neat about that experience? It's just kind of a little segue in here, but that experience was pretty cool in this. That brash lawyer who was anything but a Christian at that time, and who I knew, I played tennis with him, he right now he is a Christian. His daughter is on the mission field. There's another attorney back then who also was no way, no how going to be a Christian, who was just, you know, poo-pooed. He, like I was sitting in his office once, he goes, that Christianity, bleep, bleep, bleep. And now he's a Christian. In fact, he's my client. And I remember one day I was in Orange County. He called me. And no one calls me in Orange County. They don't know I'm there. They always call my pastor. But he calls me in Orange County. He had to find me because he had to tell me, sorry to bother you over there. I know you're in a meeting, but I had to tell you, I became a Christian last night. And you're a big part of that. I needed to tell you that. You know, I mean, this is so neat. And there's stories of this, you know, just so somehow God works in these little ways that you never know the story. And you know, that intern actually is not a lawyer. He's actually a pastor now of a English congregation in a large Chinese church in Alhambra called Mandarin Baptist Church in Los Angeles, actually. Yeah, it's Adam. And that's, you know, we go back that far. Pastor Adam, that's that intern. And so you never know how the Lord brings these stories around and completes, and you just don't know how this all works. One thing, though, that I knew about my brother when he was not a Christian, but now even more so as a Christian, because even when we talk now, is this. His spirit is for me. My brother's spirit is always for me. And you could sense that my brother always wanted my best and was always, you know, wanting to hear my dreams and wanted my success. And so, you know, he would try to advise me, even though, especially as a non-Christian, some of that advice wasn't all that good, especially morally, but it was the best he knew. He was trying to take me under his wing, you know. And then he became, you know, so it's kind of gotten reversed because I became older brother spiritually and he became, you know, the one who looked up to me in a way. And so it's kind of weird how this all works, but I knew and I know that my brother is for me. And just a little piece of advice, by the way, friends, if you know that someone is really for you, you better appreciate it, guard it, treasure it, because what you'll find as you grow further along in life is that not many people are really and truly for you. You may have friends and maybe even family who like you, who love you, who are bound to you, but who are also in a bit of competition with you somehow and engaging you in a way. And sometimes they're for you, but they're also competing with you. But if you know someone's for you, I'm saying, that's my brother, no reason to compete, but he's always trying to provide and push me and provide my way. One thing during this conversation that he shared with me about when he wasn't, you know, as Christian, but he was going to that church, was about a friend of his. And this friend of his was from a very, very well-to-do family in Orange County. And this friend became a Christian. And his family disowned him. This is a Chinese family who disowned him for becoming a Christian. And so he was no longer, you know, welcome at home. So he had to move out. And he moved out to Echo Park out here. He was going to UCLA and moved out to Echo Park, which doesn't, you know, isn't all that great a neighborhood, and really not with any means. And so my brother went to visit him one day, and he was living in the basement with a dozen other guys at a guest house in this basement under one light bulb. And my brother was sharing with me the essence of what he felt when he went into that room. And he said, this place was dirty, you couldn't even see, and it was like 12 guys in this place. It's like, ooh. But there they were with the little that they had. Everyone was sharing with each other their meals, their whatever they had. They were sitting there at a meal, and they were just all sharing, just like brothers. And he said that picture always stayed with him, even till now. This is, I don't know how many years later. That was back in like 1968, 9, something like that. The picture, even now, even when he was telling me the story, his face lit up. Because it was that essence. He said, you know, you couldn't put it into words, but he said, just being there, the spirit, I mean, there's just this essence, a spirit, that feeling that was there. And so that was really beautiful. You know, when you are in the presence of something that you know is right, and you're in its presence, a certain spirit that you know is just heaven sent. You can't always logically explain it at the moment, but you sense it, you know it, and later on you'll be able to better articulate it after you process it a little bit. There are times like that. There are times when I've been around in my life some very, very special people. And I've known it. And I've been at very special events where I was just savoring every moment. Like, this is like, ooh, this is just so good. I remember one time, it was just so many, but there's last year we had a really special time with Sandra's 50th birthday. It was just special. It was just like God touched. It's just really in the moment. There was a time when I talk about, you know, Coach John Wooden, and I'll just tell you a little story here, but, you know, Johnny Erickson Tata, Coach John Wooden, I think I may have told you this before, but, you know, we're the ones who kind of introduced them to get to know each other, and we were together at the first time that they met and had lunch. And just being there at lunch, was just like, wow. As they hit it off and they started exchanging poems with each other, and, you know, so there were tears in Johnny's eyes. And Coach was reciting a poem just like her father, her deceased father, used to. And, you know, it's just, and you knew you were in the presence of something very, very special. Family retreat is always really special, Johnny and Friends family retreat. And those of you who have been there, you know that you're in the presence of something very magical. At times when I've been with Nick Vujicic, you know, just different things. At times you know that God was very present. By the way, if you ever, you know, ministry weekends, we've been through some ministry weekends that are just like, changed my life. With Ravi Zacharias, with Johnny, with, you know, RC, it's just like, whoa. You knew you couldn't leave there and not have your course of your life change. And I'm just going to tell you, if you have an opportunity to ever be around something you know is going to be very special, you do everything in your power to get there. You do everything in your power to get there. Whatever it takes, if it's within your power, and you're not going to bag out on some, you know, just do something immoral to get there. This time here in Luke 14, that what we just read, should have been what that time was like. It was something very special. Number one, you are with an elite group of church elders. Well, leaders, I should say. The Pharisees, leaders of the synagogue. And anytime you're with godly leaders, it should be a very special time. You should feel that, hey, you know, there's something very special here. And there's a lot of them there. Number two is, something very, very special just happened. I mean, it should have been acknowledged that this was rich with God's Spirit. But that's not how it felt when Jesus was there. It's not how it felt. When Jesus was there, it felt more like a business mixer. If you've ever been but in about 10 years, you'll know what I'm talking about. Business mixers, not fun. Not fun. Everyone has this pretentious smile, lots of laugh, manufactured warmth. And you know that when you're there, people are looking out for number one. You know that they've got their razor eyes on you. And they're sizing each other up and seeing how they compare. You know that's there, but it's like, yeah, brother, how you doing? You're a brother from a different mother and all this, you know, all that kind of stuff talking. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then inside they're kind of evaluating. This is kind of how that was. Which should have been a time to just special, drop dead special. Instead of seeing the inherent value and dignity of this time and of the man with dropsy and the high stature of the man with dropsy and the spiritual usefulness of people with disabilities, despite what God had said already about his kindness to the weak and his mercy and his love for the weak, the stricken deaf, the downtrodden, the leaders completely missed it. And I say woe to those of us who completely miss it. Woe to those of us who miss it when it's staring us right in the face. They had a chance to witness and be in the presence of a God thing. They could have and should have rejoiced. And they should have celebrated at what Jesus had done in this person's life. He changed his life. And all they could think of was, hey, can you do that on the Sabbath? Is that legal on the Sabbath? I mean, has that ever happened to you where you kind of heard about or you saw or you were in the presence of or you may have even been a part of changing someone's life or seeing life changed or someone turning around or growing and just exploding? I mean, have you ever been around something like that? Whether it's a short instantaneous moment or a span of years. And then you find yourself finding ways to criticize it. Finding ways to challenge it. Finding ways to wonder of its veracity. And you can't really get yourself to fully rejoice in it. Or you find yourself saying the equivalent of what the Pharisees said in Luke 13 when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And they said, hey, you can heal any other day, can't you? This is the Sabbath. You got 6 other days. And they missed the point. Why on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is holy. How come you got to do it on the Sabbath? And they didn't rejoice. The man got healed. His life was changed. Jesus says, listen guys, laws and rules were made for man. Man wasn't made for them. The Pharisees squandered a divine moment, a great opportunity to get to know and to love God better. They could have celebrated God's miracle. They could have invited this man over to have lunch with them. They could have said, come, oh, you're healed. Come on in. We want to hear all about it. How does it feel? How did it feel when all that water left? How did it feel when Jesus touched you and when he was talking? And what was this, you know, what was your life like? They could have had that opportunity to dine with him. They could have put him on Larry King Live or something, you know, I don't know. They could have loved him. They could have served him in God's name, but no. After that happened, what did they do? They went straight to the places of honor. A lack of true Christian love. I want to stop here for a second and talk a little bit about Christian love. We all know that the greatest, when the word is greatest, that means there is none higher, right? It is the summum bonum, the pinnacle, the zenith, the creme de la creme, right? It is the top. The greatest of all commandments anywhere of all time is what? Oh man, I built it up and it just, these guys are just like, let it fall flat, man. It's like a souffle where you put the fork in. What is the greatest commandment of all? To love the Lord with every energy and ounce and thought and everything you possibly can, right? Everything. That's the greatest thing we could possibly do. No one does it, but it's the greatest thing. But then what's next? The second one is like it. To love our neighbors as what? As ourselves. In the New Testament, this loving the neighbor started with loving the brethren. This is the New Testament command that the way you love God is by representing Him accurately, joyfully, and powerfully to your neighbor, and that neighbor starts with the brethren of Christ. It starts with Christians. It's not that you don't love non-Christians, but it doesn't start there. It starts with how you love the brethren, how you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. How you love your fellow Christian brothers and sisters, really, listen to this, is a big gauge for how much the love of Christ is really in you and how much of your faith is really still about yourself. How you love your brothers and sisters in Christ is a big gauge as to how much you really have the love of the Lord in you and how much you really are still loving, is still really about yourself. About whether you're still thinking about how you are performing or about your stature or about your respect or about how others view you or about your reputation. And so you start realizing that, and then you kind of, oh, okay, I got to love the brethren. And so you'll apply that Asian diligence that we have, and we'll just apply it to church. And then you'll attend church faithfully. You'll participate faithfully. And then when you do, people will notice you, and then you'll be asked to serve pretty soon. And after you're asked to serve, you'll do it faithfully, and you'll do it well. And then you'll become known within the church for serving faithfully and serving well. And then somehow inside of you, though, you'll still be comparing. You'll still be having a hard time truly rejoicing in the success of your peers. You'll still be kind of measuring. You'll have a hard time really wanting to contribute to the success of someone who has more potential than you, and to go greater and beyond, and to greater heights and beyond your capabilities. You'll have a hard time really wanting to do that. And we all understand that, right? I mean, we all understand that because that's human nature. That was the Pharisees' nature. That's our nature. That's my nature. But it's not God's nature. That's not God's nature. One of the chief barometers of how we're really doing spiritually is whether we are able to truly love our brethren, our family, our friends, and those close to us by desiring, by equipping, by committing to, by empowering, by selflessly loving them to the level that we love ourselves, by wishing them to even greater heights, than greater prominence, and greater success than we have. And that's hard to do, isn't it? You know what? It's also especially hard oftentimes to do that to those who we're close to, whether it be family or friends. Because silently and covertly, we're still competing. That can even happen among spouses, where there's competition among spouses, where power struggles and you know, not wanting to give in and give up and wanting the structure and kind of wanting right. That can happen among siblings, where siblings kind of, you know, have this little jostling of and him and me and feeling okay as long as the other one's down below. Or, you know, it can happen with parents and kids and the children, and power struggles there, and what's, you know, wanting to maintain the authority or wanting to show that I'm, you know, a lot. It can happen between friends and friends. I mean, it happens as long as humans are in the flesh. It's really hard for jealousy to not kick in here. But John 13, 34 through 35 tells us this. So go ahead and turn to it. John 13, 34 through 35. I'm going to take you through a few verses. I'm going to ask you to listen and consider them carefully. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So listen to this. He says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. Jesus is saying that the way all men, the way the world will know that we are of Him, is if we love each other within the church, amongst the disciples, amongst the brethren, like He loved us. And how did Jesus love us? It is only then that it starts to smell like something different and unique. Otherwise, people in Kiwanis, people in Rotary Club, people in Lions Club, people in, you know, all any other club who are really nice, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and, you know, anybody else can have the same kind of nice club, loving the brethren kind of feeling. Jesus says that how they're going to know it's different is if you love and commit to one another the way I committed to you, and you love them like you love yourself. Who takes that literally around these days? He says this is a new commandment. Why new? Love one another? That's not new. That was certainly commanded in the Old Testament, and Deuteronomy was definitely there. Love God with all your heart? That's definitely there in Deuteronomy. New? What do you mean new? Well, not new in terms of the idea that they were to love one another, but new in terms of this. This was a new commandment in the terms of the quality of love with which they were to love one another. Number one, the quality of love. The selfless, sacrificial extent of their love, that nature of their love. That's number two, new in terms of the extent of their love. This is going to be a new command because it's a new quality and a new extent. He says, how far? As I have loved you. That's how far. And it was new in this way also, in terms of the source of this love. Not just as you kind of love yourself, but that His love would love, that He would love with His love through us. That the source of this love would be higher. It's a new commandment. This is a deeper level with a higher power source than anything you've ever heard or seen before, guys. And it's with that new commandment I give to you, with that kind of love. Now notice He's not saying, a new suggestion I give unto you, or a new idea, or a new opportunity I give, or a new alternative I give unto you. He says it's a command, and commands are not what? Optional. When Jesus commands it, it's got to be done. We got to. When anything says He commands us, we better pay attention, because these are not suggestions. So here's what He's saying in the New Arthur Translation version here, okay? Hey, is it, Lynette, is it possible to, just sorry, I'm kind of getting that static there. Thank you. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm just translating just a little bit more. I think it's accurate though. I am commanding you to love in a way that you have never loved before. A love that is of greater quality, to a greater extent, and from a greater source. The quality and commitment with which I have loved you is how you are to love one another. He's speaking to how disciples and Christians are to love each other. This is exactly how all men are going to truly know that I'm Lord in your lives. If you have my kind of selfless, committed love for one another. That's exactly what He's saying. Turn to John 15. Verse 12. He says, this is my commandment. What is the commandment? That you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life. And not necessarily dying on the spot, but maybe laying down your life over time. But laying down your life for your friends. And then He says, you are my friends if what? If what? He's going to call you friends if what? If you do what I command you. It's not optional. And what's the command? That we love each other in the same fashion as Jesus has loved us. So in verse 17 He reiterates, this I command you, that you love one another. And the only way to do that is that we need to do this, guys. We need to let go of ourselves. We need to let go of our notions of what's right, our dreams for how we want our lives to look like, and we need to let God be God in our lives, which may mean loving someone that we don't expect. It may mean embracing dreams we didn't dream. Being asked to do things we didn't plan. And letting Him have His way in us. That is following Christ as He wants to be followed. Question, is there anything or anyone that comes to mind at this point that you've been wrestling with God about? Is there anything or anyone that comes to mind that you've been wrestling with God about? Did you hear that? That you've been wrestling with God about. I'm going to give you a piece of advice again. Don't wrestle with people stronger than you. Don't wrestle with God, lest He be forced to hurt you. Let's go one more. Romans 12, 10. And this is the basis for the rest of the verses in the passage. So I want to camp out here because I want to try my best to drill this into you, because this is what needs to proceed and get an understanding of the rest. Excuse me. Where Paul says, be devoted. Devoted. What does that word devoted mean? Joseph? To give your all, whatever you have. What else? Clara? To be committed to. Nathan? Devoted. What else comes to mind? Committed. Jenny? To give your whole life, to be committed to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It doesn't say be devoted to yourself and self-preservation. But it says be devoted to one another. That's outside of you. It's eyes looking outwards. Give preference to one another. Give preference to, meaning you first, you more than me. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't give preference to yourself in honor. And don't be lagging behind in diligence, it says. Don't be short on diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Verse 13 says, contributing to the needs of the saints. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. Fervent in spirit, devoted to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence. This is all to one another. Because as we do this, that's how, you know, the quality with which we love the brethren is going to dictate the impact of those who observe us. Because they will know we are Christians by our love. And unfortunately, that doesn't go on in the Christian church all as much as it should. It's tough. First of all, there's not a lot of real sacrificial investing from one life to another that goes on. But there is some. I know of some. There's churches who are pushing for it. I pray that our church will be ones that push for that. And it happens, but it's still not to the extent that it should. Secondly, when we love other people, we tend to keep our arms, you know, keep it at arm's length. We're willing to help and go help people once in a while. We're willing to tutor them and help them at a program. But, you know, the closer it gets to home, right? We all know this. The closer it gets to home, the more it intrudes into our comfort zones, the more it requires of us, the tougher it gets. The more we drop out and we decide to love the way we feel comfortable loving, or we want to love, rather than the way He's commanding us to love. And you may say, oh, but you know, you don't love the right way. This is as you love yourself, okay? So if someone has a certain spirit and he's loving you the way he loves himself, or he's loving you the way he loves his family, then that's it. He's loving you the way he loves. That's how he knows how to love, okay? The Pharisees at this gathering did not have the kind of love that God has commanded that we've just looked at. The Pharisees at this gathering were missing love, and Jesus knew it. The idea of praising God for the miracle that just happened before their eyes didn't occur to them. Their jaws didn't drop in wonder and disbelief at what they just saw. Their hearts weren't moved to compassion. They didn't receive what God was strongly telling them, that people really matter to Him, and that the law was not made as the law was made for man. Man wasn't made for the law. They didn't truly have God's love in them. And they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. I was talking with Eunice last night. We were talking and about how in the Livingstones they had been discussing kind of the trend. And there is a trend. You know, here's the good news on the surface. The good news is that Down syndrome babies are less and less and less and less Down syndrome babies. But that's not really good news, because the reason why there are less and less Down syndrome babies being born is because they're being aborted when they find out that they have Down syndrome. See it, John? But Eunice was sharing, you know, a conversation she had and with her mom, and about how, you know, it's not even right to even be discussing this in just some kind of discussion mode if you're not going to stand behind what you're convicted of and be able to put your money where your mouth is and actually help those who you say need to keep their babies. It's not even right to discuss it. So we're just talking about, you know, you got to put weight behind what you're talking about. Jesus is saying is that one of the chief ways to loving God with all your soul is by representing His love faithfully and accurately, and with heart and with sacrifice, selflessly and generously, till it hurts, to our family, to the brethren, to the neighbors, to the community, and let them know it's not your love. That this is abnormal, that you're loving more than the normal person. It doesn't look, I'm not used to feeling, but it's not you anyway, it's Him and it's His love. The thrust of this second greatest command to really love others is this, is to think of others, to serve others, to plan for others, to feed others, to provide for others, to spiritually care for others, to physically care for others, in the same manner, with the same detail, with the same thought process and wondering and worrying that we love ourselves with, that we would do for ourselves. Love your neighbor as you do yourself. Question, is there anyone here who's ready to start in that direction? Not that you're going to be perfect at this, and it's all a process, but who even wants to start in that kind of radical, Jesus commanded kind of love? Is there anyone here who actually, I want to go in that direction? I mean, is there anyone here who wants to do that and live like that? It's not before, you know, God's the witness anyway. Here's a warning for you though. Okay, if you do, and if you're serious about it, I have a little warning, just some precautions, just kind of notes from the field, you know. Be ready for friendly fire. Okay, if you're willing to do that, if that's where you're going to head, it's going to be out of normal, out of the ordinary. Be ready for friendly fire. And what I mean by friendly fire is this, is be worried, be wary, and understand that you're going to get hit by people on your own team who are going to be criticizing you. And you're going to get hit, you know, like friendly fire in war. You get hit by the bullet from the guy from behind you in your own gun. And you may get beaten down for it, for being different. You may get criticized for it. Are you willing to do it even with that? And the reason they can criticize you a lot of times is because you're actually putting yourself out there and trying. And anytime anyone puts themselves out there, they're fair game. But if you stay back and you kind of just talk about it, then, you know, there's no criticism because we're just yapping anyway. But someone who actually steps out and now you're naked. You're kind of before the world. You're trying. And now you're fair game. And for those who aren't doing it like you, who have an insecurity complex, an inferiority complex, and like I said, that kind of love that competes, you know, they're going to find chinks in your armor because no one's going to do this perfectly. But I'm going to say, do not lose heart if it's in the Bible. And if you're going out on a limb, then I'm going to say, we must obey God rather than men. You heard me read that last time. And I'm going to say, just make sure you keep going to your Bible over and over and over again with open hands and an open heart, just in case maybe you're a little off and you're trying to find your way of how to do this love thing the right way. And just keep going to the Bible over and over. Go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. Go open your hands, open your heart, whatever it is, Lord, whatever it is. If it's of Him, God will provide what's necessary to keep you going. It could be via a phone call, or an unexpected prayer from someone, or a note, or a sermon, or a Bible verse, or something. Today, actually tonight, I just received a just the right time, I received a note from a dear friend. A friend who does love me and my family, who takes every opportunity she can to love and encourage me and my family. And just to give you a clue, maybe an example of what something you can do, but someone, so she writes this, you know, "Dear Arthur, whenever I think of you and pray for you, I wonder how much emotional burden, how much loneliness, depression, overall heaviness of heart that you might be carrying as you fulfill your calling as a follower of Christ and as you serve many of those around you as a leader. Thank you for bearing that burden, Arthur. As far as I can tell, all of that is, you know, only force you to rely harder on His provision and wait more patiently for Him to meet with you. I'm reminded of your heart, the heart that is being more and more molded like Christ towards our, well, towards, when I read this, this is reminded, and you gave me a great verse. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. From the bottom of my heart, thank you, Arthur, love." And I got to tell you, that was God sent at just the right time, at just the right moment. And like I said, if you just go and do what you're supposed to do, and you're just kind of down, we're at the bottom, the Lord has His ways of just reminding you, pick you up, keep going, I'm with you. And maybe, you know, you can be, I mean, do you have people in your life who need encouragement? Then go do it. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Don't give yourself all these legitimate, wise reasons and outs for not doing it. Oh, you know, encourage somebody, but you know, it might not be quite right because it may be too late or too this or not. Just do it, for crying out loud. Just figure out a way that fits right, so the way you're supposed to do it, okay? But that's what it says in the Bible. That's what Jesus says. That's how we're going to know. Jesus felt the aura that the Pharisees gave at this luncheon here. He recognized the spirit that pervaded this home. And He didn't like it one bit. I'm wondering, in our homes, if Jesus were to enter, and He does, what would He smell? What would He hear? What aura would He feel? Even amongst Christian homes, is there a spirit of complaint, of whining, of shooting other people down, talking about people outside the family, looking at, laughing at them and talking? Is there a spirit of self-puffing up and pride? I mean, what's going on in our homes? Is there struggling and fighting to love God and know Him better? Or is there just little parties to make ourselves feel better so when we go out we feel good about it? What's going on? Jesus didn't like it one bit. And so that prompted Him to instinctively share a parable right out of the gates. It says He entered the home and He shared a parable. Right away He goes, I need to share a parable. A parable that was designed to break up this hypocritical farce. So let's back to Luke 14. First of all, what is a parable? What is a parable? It's a compound word. It's from para and pole. Para means what? Alongside of. Pole is to throw. And Jesus used this teaching device where He would see the need to throw some illustration or some story alongside of a teaching, alongside of a situation, that He would throw something that would help illustrate, help illuminate a point. And so Jesus says, enters, he begins speaking a parable as soon as he gets in the house. When he noticed how. Do you notice that word there? When he noticed how they had been picking out places of honor at the table. How you do something and why you do something is very important to Jesus. Your attitude, your intention, your motive, the object of your desire, it's very important to Jesus. And so when I speak of how they picked places of honor, I'm not speaking of the technique like they picked it this way or they picked it this way. It's not talking about the manner in which they physically picked their places of honor like eeny, meeny, miny, mo or like that. It's talking about their essence and their spirit. I've been talking about a spirit to you today. Jesus wasn't bothered by the physical manner of their choosing seats. He was bothered by their heart and their spirit. That the essence and the feeling they were giving off. Because, I mean, what if these Pharisees had unknowingly picked places of honor? Do you think Jesus would be upset with that? Like, oh, look, he picked a place of honor, but they didn't know it. They didn't know that was a place of honor. They just kind of picked a seat. And do you think he'd be all upset with that? Not really. What if they thought it was a humble place and they didn't really know it was the best place? They thought it was initially. So they were trying to do that. No problem, right? What's your intention when you do something? Why is it that you serve? Why is it that you do what you do in front of people? Jesus wants to know. This is how they were picking out places of honor at the table. Turn to Matthew 23 with me. We're down the home stretch here. Just want to show you what Jesus is saying of the Pharisees. Listen to this. In verse 2, it says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's not good, is it? Verse 3, it says, they act hypocritically. Verse 4, it says, they tie these heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger. Verse 5, it says, they do these deeds to be noticed by men. Verse 7, it says, they love the respectful greetings they get. I skipped verse 6. Look at this. Look at the company verse 6 keeps. And they love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. You see, this desire is all coupled with all that hypocrisy and the loving of being noticed by men and all that. And what the context here is Jesus is exposing and condemning the Pharisees, and they love the place of honor. And I can't help but think about how the world is asking us and is telling us that we need to want that too. And so when we do our college apps, we've got to actually pump and promote ourselves. When we do our essays, we've got to pump ourselves up. When we, go out for job interviews, everything is all pumped and primed to kind of expose yourself. All the internet stuff is to show how good you are. So you can get a higher place. And Jesus says, that's for Pharisees. With us, we're a little smarter sometimes. And I want to say it's very, very possible. And it often is the case that we are actually in the right place, the right place that we're supposed to be. But we're actually in the wrong place when we're in the right place. What do I mean by that? We're in the wrong place when we're in the right place because God isn't in the right place in your heart. And if God's not in the right place in your heart, then no matter what place you are in, it's the wrong place. You can be doing things in the right place. Like being right here at TD. I think it's the right place for most situations. Being at church out here on Sunday, I think it's the right place. But you know what? If God's not in the right place, you're not in the right place, even though you're in the right place. You know what I mean? Because that's Jesus' focus, right? How they love places of honor. So what this parable really is about, turn back to Luke 14, is about the stepping, it's the issue about stepping over your God-given sphere of sovereignty. Everybody has a sphere of sovereignty that they have kind of a control over and are responsible for. And this is really about staying within your sphere of sovereignty. You know, it started with Satan trying to overstep his sphere of sovereignty and wanting to be like God. And then luring Adam and Eve to step over their sphere of sovereignty, because even though God says, this tree is mine, He lured them to say, but you can still have it. Turn to Proverbs 25. Sorry, we'll go back to Luke 14 in a second. Proverbs 25. Let me read for you, starting with verse 2. I'll finish with 7. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Actually, in the interest of time, I'll go straight right to 6. So, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Notice the contrast. So verse 6, he says, do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it is said to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. What's the conclusion here? The conclusion is that it is not in your place to claim honor and glory. It is not for you to claim. It's not for me to claim. It is not in our position to claim our position. Our job is to live and to do what we're called to do. That's our job. Not to claim recognition, honor, notoriety, or anything. That's not something for us to claim. Verse 2 here, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal. His glory is to conceal things. And look, the glory of kings is to search it out. It's telling us, you know, don't take what's not yours. It's not for man to take what's God's. It's not for you to take a position. It's not for you to compete for a position. It's the prerogative of the host to give a position, because it's his event. It's his event. It's the host's event. I mean, how many of you have been to weddings? I've been to tons of weddings. And every wedding we go to, we go up to the table and we look and we ask, oh, what's your name? And we tell them our name. And then you're at a table such and such. We are assigned our seats. And then you wonder, I wonder where we're sitting. And you know, the place you sit is kind of usually relative to how close you are to the couple. Right? So if you're kind of farther out there, you're probably not as close out there, or you're a kid. You know, one of the two. And if you're closer to the head table, it's probably because you're closer to the... Whatever, but it's the host event. So it's not, you know, it's just relative to the host. And it's the host's prerogative, the couple's prerogative, to put you where they want. How dumb, how embarrassing would it be if I just come up and I go ahead and I take my place right at the head table? And I say, table 34, that's like over there. What are you doing here? No, I'm taking my... You know, I mean, come on. And that's exactly what we do with God's honor. We forget that it's the host's event. And we need to remember that seats are conferred. They're not taken. Seats are conferred. They're not taken. Now, we have to be wary, and I have to mention this, I'll just mention it briefly, but we have to be wary of false humility, because our Asian culture is notorious for this. You know, we're notorious for false humility, and then we go and start wanting to look humble, and we kind of take pride in being humble. And we take pride in how low we are. And you know, then it gets all backwards. It's the same thing. If you're humble enough, if you're humble, you can. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. If you're just doing it to try to still get your position, but doing it in the other, it's still the same thing. It's no different. It's just got new mask. You know, we go to this kids program called Awana, and you know they give points, and the team at the end of the night with the most points wins, and they get candy and everything. So they try to get in line and stand as firm, straight as possible. And the first team that stands straight, they get extra points. If you're especially quiet or behaving right, you get extra points and whatever. And so the little kids, you know, the leader goes, you know, and what he does is, because they don't know, and they just want more points, right? So he goes, "Oh, all of you are doing well." And then usually you get 10 points, 50 points, 100. He goes, "You know what? You're all doing so well. 1,000,000 points for everybody." And the place goes wild. 1,000,000 points for all. And they go, "Yeah, we got 1,000,000 points." We get, you know, they don't realize it's the same. That leaves you in the exact same spot. We all got 1,000,000 more. There's no one's any much ahead. They don't realize that. And they're just, yeah. We do the same thing. We go throw ourselves and high-five ourselves. And oftentimes it's really the same thing though, isn't it? Same pride, same position getting, same taking what's up. I want to close with this. Who we look to ultimately is Jesus Christ. Stay with me. We close here, but it's you just have to look at Jesus Christ. The key to knowing and valuing the true place of honor. You have to, brother and sister, you have to discipline yourself to block out the voices from the world. Block out what the higher-ups are telling you. Listen to who you need to listen to. Because there is a true place of honor. And that true place of honor for you is the seat that the Lord bestows upon you. And He says, it is the humble that will be exalted. Exalted before whom? And that's the question, isn't it? Isn't that the question? Exalted before whom? Because this invokes a reference point. When you were being exalted, there's a reference point invoked. Whose seat are you aspiring to? When you want the seat of honor, what you really want is the praise of men. Right? Right? Yes, thank you. That's honest. When you want the place of honor, you want the recognition of men. Which means that you want what your eyes see, what your ears hear, what your senses feel. You live by your human understanding. And if you do that because you think that's how, you know, that's going to make you feel good, that's going to make you feel important or whatever, then what that really, really means is that it is a sign of disbelief in God. Do you understand that? That you're clamoring your idea, even in your humble way, your desire for that is a sign of disbelief in God. And what He says is true. Because what it does is it shows your true colors, and He always knows your true colors. And it shows that you're not living by faith in what He said. You don't believe God because He says that you are not to have that kind of aspiration. I'll confer it to you. I'm enough. But you are saying by trying to get your position and trying to live your Christian life, but doing all and getting all the accolades and getting the best schools and all that stuff, is that you really don't believe that He is enough. And if you really don't believe something, you are not a believer, right? Someone who doesn't believe is not a believer. And that's what Jesus is trying to prove to the Pharisees. So you go to Jesus Christ, who didn't claim His honor, who set His honor aside. And He sat in the back. Jesus Christ sat in the back, as it were. Philippians 2 goes something like this. Just listen to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete. How? Listen to this. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus,
who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And it is in that humility and being found in appearance by God as a man, he continued to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it says here, therefore, because of that humility and his believing in his Father, God highly exalted him. Highly, the word is hupero, hyper. Highly exalted him and bestowed and conferred on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that's not the name, that's just the name given, and Jesus is just that human name, but at the name that Jesus, God is giving Jesus, every single knee should bow of those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue should and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God confers and bestows that one title, that one name in all the universe, the only one in all the universe who is entitled to that name, the only one who humbled himself. And as Luke 14 says, he who humbles himself shall be what? Exalted. Jesus humbled himself, as we see in Philippians 2, and God highly exalts him. He humbles himself like no other, and he is exalted like no other. The path to exaltation is humility. And that's what, do you believe that? That's what he's saying here. Quickly. How do you do this then? Know your audience. Know your audience. The reason we want places of honor, and all of us do, is because others can marvel at us. Because if no one else were watching, would these seats be as desirable? The only thing that makes it desirable, really, is because other people are present, right? It's because we get our worth from comparing ourselves with others and feeling good when others are below us. We like others envying us and looking up at us. We desire their applause and their adoration. We desire their eyes. But I'm telling you, that's too small a goal. What it really means is that you live within the earthly realm. Even in spiritual matters. And that's even the worst case, because we do this in the church. And when you truly live under God's auspices, under God's eye, with Him as your audience, and look for His approval, it's a whole different paradigm. It's just totally different. And you know what will happen when you look at Him as your audience, and that you're just so trained and focused to look at one audience because there's just too many people, whether it is friends or family or whether it is enemies or whoever it is, there's just too many opinions, it's just dislodging you, just like this. When you're locked in and zoned into the audience of one, what really happens is this. You become content with whatever seat He has chosen for you. You become content with whatever seat He's chosen for you. And then you do your best for His approval at that seat. Why? Listen, here's why. Because He will be with you at whatever seat He's placed you at. He will be with you at whatever seat He's placed you at. Whatever table, wherever you're placed, He will be with you. And if He is with you and He's your audience, then you always have a front row seat. At the foot of the cross, the ground is absolutely level. So it is C.S. Lewis, and I close here, who says, he who has Christ and wealth has no more than he who has Christ only. I get his point. I appreciate it. I just got to tweak it a little bit. Because I would modify that. And I would say, he who has Christ and wealth or acclaim or notoriety or popularity or fame usually has less than he who has Christ alone. Because each of us has a certain capacity, a certain tank size. And if you have other things in your cup,
then you have less capacity and room for Christ, your real treasure. Now, if those things come, which you can't help because people bestow acclaim or whatever on you, then you can accept them, thank them, be thankful to those, really appreciate the notes. I appreciate that note so much. And then you just put it and put it where it's supposed to be. And you keep your cup empty for the Lord Jesus to fill it to the brim. You don't treasure it, meaning you treasure it because it helps, but you don't make that part of your worth. Let me give you an example just to close here. What if you were at Ian Howard, man, my man, right? What if we're at a basketball game? Oh, no, he likes the Clippers. I'm not going to use him. Hold on. Laker fan. Who's a Laker? Okay. What if we're at a game, you know, and you have an opportunity to have these lower section seats at the Staples Center, right? You know, seats right in the bottom section. You know, and they're with people you don't know or whatever, but they're great seats, and, you know, you'll be seen, and you might get on TV. Hey, who's that guy over there? He doesn't belong there. You know, whatever. And you do one of these things, you know, in front of the TV, and you're like, you know. And you have that opportunity. But no, you don't, actually, because you get... The guy who invited you says, sorry, that seat, actually, it's not for you. Like, what? Come on, man. You told me it was for me. Where's my seat? Up there, section 301. You know where that is? It's where all the Asians hang out. Because we're cheap. And we went to Yao Ming's first game at Staples Center. The whole upper level, we went there because first Chinese, all Chinese people, all up there, all Chinese people. Nothing but Chinese people up there. Nothing but Chinese people. It was a terrible game, too. I can't believe we paid for that. But you're up at section 301. And what happens is this, okay, you go make your way up to section 301, and then you're sitting next to this guy with a hood on, and you don't know who he is. And you go, hey. He goes, hey. It's Kobe Bryant. And you're sitting, he's incognito, he doesn't want anyone really, so he's up. And you're sitting with Kobe Bryant, and he's talking to you and giving you play-by-play. He's telling you how to look at this and opportunities and, you know, what he's explaining the game. And let me tell you something. You'd rather be down there with the guys you don't know in the hot seats, or you'd rather be up there being tutored and explained by Kobe Bryant. The seat isn't really the issue. It's who you're with. That's the issue. Or being like it's Johnny and friends and sitting in the back with Johnny. I'll take it any day. Or being, you know, at the back of a play, but with the playwright. When you're with the author of life, you have it all. And when you have it all, then you don't need anything else. Forget whatever seat. Just be at the seat that He wants you to be at and where He is. And that's the best seat in the house. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where we're at. But I'm fearful that should you walk in this room, my fear is that you would smell something similar to the smell at that Pharisee's house that day. Lord, may it never be. On behalf of Total Devotion, and as its designated leader, not because of anything that I am or anything, just because of that's where you place me, I pray on behalf of the counselors, the interns, the TDers here, on behalf of myself, that you help us to really wrestle, not to overtake you, but to allow you to have your way within us. First, in our very personal and private lives, then in our families, and then in our community here, that you help us to be real. Help us to be transparent. Help us to be open. Help us to fight with ourselves. And thank you, Lord, that you command us to be content with whatever it is we have, because you yourself have said that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we have you, we have it all. So would you please give us food for thought and help these thoughts not to be lost as soon as we walk out these doors, but that they would be useful and profitable for pruning,
for moving us so that we can see demonstrably as the year progresses more active, proactive, creative, love-giving amongst us. That we would be heartily embracing an idea, and even if people fumble along the way, but that they're trying to love, Lord, I pray that that would be seen, that we could see your Spirit working in that way. So I ask this on behalf of everyone in this room and even those who are not in this room. And I ask this because I can, through the powerful, righteous name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, let's...